there's a potential for a lot of undesirable responses to a passage or even a Sunday like this, guilt or shame or frustration or even hopelessness. Where do I begin? What do I do? We can't do enough. And so I want to begin quickly with the statement that I had intended just to sort of say at the end. I want this to be ringing in our minds, to be ringing in our ears throughout the service as a means in part of helping to avoid some of those things. And that is this: wherever we join God in what he's already doing, where he's already working, we cannot fail because God always wins. So remember that. Wherever we join God in what he is already doing, we cannot fail because God always wins. There's a local pastor, his name is John Piper. He's often quoted as saying that when it comes to missions, there are only three choices for God's people: go, send, or disobey. That's a fairly clever way of framing the issue, but it's not unique to missions. Wherever God has given commands to his people to care for others or to bless others, we will do it directly, we will do it indirectly, or we will be in sin. This is as true then, this framework, for orphan care as it is for missions. As I hope to make clear in the sermon, God has commanded all of his people, all who call on the name of Jesus, to join him in fighting for the cause of the fatherless. For that reason, Grace, we will take in, we will support, or we will disobey. That's the title of this sermon. Take in, support, or disobey. Take in the fatherless, support those who do, or disobey God. Those are our only three options. With that, again, welcome to Grace Church and welcome to Orphan Sunday. Our primary aim is to help you to see the call on your life, God's call on your life to join him in to join him in fighting for the cause of the fatherless. To accomplish that, I got three things. One is a sermon, which is the first four pages of text here. That is, I want to guide you through the major passages of the Bible that address this issue. In so doing, we'll see six main principles. I think the Bible's teaching on this can be distilled into six main principles. That's sort of the end of the sermon, but you get bonus content this morning because we don't mean you to just understand this. We mean you to put this into action. And so there's two more parts. I mean to share briefly a bit of my personal engagement in this cause. Not because I'm a great example, but because I'm not. You'll see what I mean by that later. Third, then, and lastly, I mean to offer five specific ways, things you might do beginning today to fight for the cause of the fatherless. So let's pray. Let's pray again that God would be pleased to help us first. We got to get this right, that we would see his heart and mind for the fatherless. But then secondly, to see his heart and mind for his people with regard to the fatherless. And then and only then can we rightly, and we'll pray for this, respond in ways that are for the glory of God first and the good of the orphan second. Let's pray. God, we need you for every good thing. Any good thing that we might do must flow from you, for you and you alone are the giver of all good things. Left to our own devices, we would, as I prayed earlier, wander off into selfishness, ease and comfort and the things of this world, the things of our flesh. That's the current of our hearts still, even as you're making us new in Christ all too often. And so we need your help to do the good that you call us to. Help us to see that it is good. Help us to believe that it is good. Help us to want that it is good. And then help us to do the good. We need you for that. We haven't done that, which is why Christ came, which is why he died on the cross, which is why our only hope is our faith in him. But it is a certain hope, and with it a certain promise, that you are working that good out in us, that you will see that through to completion, that one day we will be wholly sanctified in our body and in our spirits. In the meantime, God, we live lives of faith. Help that faith to increase by your grace this morning, according to your promises, for your glory and the good of the world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, in order to see, help you to see God's call on your life to join him in the fighting for the cause of the fatherless, I want to begin by taking you through a scripture-saturated journey. My brain works a little bit this way. I'm sort of a systematic theologian by heart. I love to gather all the relevant passages of scripture in the Bible. I love to count them up to see how many there are. And I love to try to help you to see then what it all means together. That's what this morning is. By my count, there are around 20 key passages in the Bible from which we learn the mind and heart of God for the fatherless. And again, from those, we'll see six main principles. Here's the first one and the most central one. Get this wrong, we'll get everything else wrong. Get this right, we have hope to get the rest right. Everything else we might know about orphan care, everything else that we might know about orphan care finds purchase in the fact that adoption is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first principle is this: we are all orphans, every one of us. Consider Paul's words in Romans 8 in this regard. All who are led by the Spirit of God, that is, who have the Spirit dwelling in them, are sons of God, daughters of God. For you did not receive, those of you who are Christians, those of you who are calling on the name of Jesus, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption, as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Paul makes this fact even more plain in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What are those spiritual blessings? He names a few. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless before him in love. Here we go. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Be amazed by this grace. If you're not amazed by this, you don't get it. Maybe take a minute right now, even and pray that God would help you to appreciate that to be a Christian is to have been adopted into the family of God. Sin, our sin, and the sins that we inherited were sinful by nature and then by choice. Sin severed our union with God. That is, sin made us fatherless with respect to God. But God caused his Son to die as a ransom for our sins, and his Spirit to fall upon us and bring us life and forgiveness and grace, adoption. By grace through faith, God welcomes us back into his family as his true sons and daughters. Really consider this grace. Being a Christian means you can't be a Christian if you have not acknowledged yourself as an orphan. Being a Christian means having acknowledged yourself as an orphan. Being a Christian means realizing that you had no hope on your own. There's no reverse adoption where a kid chooses the parent in that sense. Parents reach down and choose children for adoption. God reached down and chose us for adoption. We could not, Paul says, have chosen him. We would not have chosen him apart from his grace. Being a Christian means that you've been adopted. Why is this so significant? Why is this so central when it comes to orphan care? Let me ask you a quick question. Have you ever noticed who shows up to 5Ks to raise money for cancer? Have you ever been to one? And if you have you ever paid attention to who is there with you? Or walks to end Parkinson's or to autism awareness events? Have you ever noticed who shows up to those? The vast majority of the people at those events are people who have been affected by cancer, Parkinson's, or autism, who suffer from it, or have a close friend or family member who has. The reason for that is obvious. Those who have been most touched by the suffering those things can bring are usually in the best position to recognize the stakes of the game. They have felt the pain and misery those things can cause. They understand grace. They understand where they fit into the story. If you don't know anybody like that, it's easy to feel separated from it and distant from it and not to recognize the great need that is out there. But if you know somebody who has, you know better where your where you fit into this story. In many ways, that's the case for orphan care as well. Again, hear this. This is the center of all this. Everything else flows from this. Get this, you can get the rest. Miss this, and you can't. Until we realize that every one of us were at one time fatherless as well, we will never care well for orphans. More to the point, until we realize that central to the message of the gospel, if you're a Christian, that means you've received the gospel of Jesus, and to be a Christian, until we realize that the center of the message of the gospel is the good news that God adopts those who hope in his son, we will never care well for orphans. Most explicitly yet, caring well for orphans requires that we understand that orphan care is a visible picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By caring for the fatherless, we're putting the gospel on display. In caring for orphans, we acknowledge the goodness of our own adoption and proclaim the good news that no one need remain an orphan. Everything else flows from this central principle. Here's the second one. Caring for orphans, Grace, as we look at what the Word of God says, is a mark of true conversion. Let that rattle around in your head for a second. Caring for the fatherless is a mark of true conversion. How do you know if you're saved? We'll see in a minute. At least part of what the Bible says to answer that question is, what is your attitude and action toward the fatherless? The Bible teaches that caring for orphans is a mark of our salvation. Consider James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God. What does it look like to live out your faith in a way that's pleasing to God? It's this, James says, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here's the context. This is the first chapter of James. He was trying to help his readers distinguish between genuine saving faith and the counterfeit versions that were floating around in the early church. There were a lot of counterfeit versions of what it meant to be a Christian. And James, in all of chapter 1 and much of his letter, was trying to help people see the difference between the two. What marks real saving faith and what doesn't? Central to his argument is that true Christians are marked by a change. We don't remain the same. When God gives you justifying grace, he gives you at the same time sanctifying grace. He meets you where you are, but he doesn't leave you where you are. His promise is that you will be with him one day and forever in heaven. And in the meantime, he will make you more and more and more like Jesus. That's James's argument. Your life will be different if you're truly saved. People who are truly saved know sound doctrine. They increasingly love the things of God, and their lives are changing for good. And in particular, James mentions, that genuine followers of Jesus are compelled by the Spirit to seek out the hurting vulnerable and to protect and provide for them, especially the fatherless. It's not just in James, though. It's throughout the whole Bible. We see this also in Job. If you know the story of Job, it's in some ways a real tragic one, and in other ways a real glorious one. As Job was pleading his case, the case of his righteousness, that he was not being mistreated by Satan because of his faithlessness, but precisely because of his faithfulness. He was trying to make the case for this. So how do you do that? How do you show to others that the suffering I'm enduring right now isn't because I'm faithless, but because I'm faithful? Well, Job's answer in part was to talk about how he had treated the fatherless. Job 31, if I have eaten any morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it. In other words, if I've ever had any food and the orphans in my sphere of influence have not shared in it with me, for, he says in parentheses, for from my youth, the fatherless grew up with me as with a father. And from my mother's womb, I guided the widow. So if I've ever eaten any morsel alone and the father has not eaten of it, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then if that's ever been the case that I've failed to care for the fatherless, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder. It's a pretty, right? I challenge you to pray that right now. I dare you to. If I have ever not cared faithfully for the fatherless, let my shoulder fall off. which I assume means your arm would too. We also see this in passages like Jeremiah 7 and Isaiah 1, where God names orphan care as the true mark of conversion. Again, if you know anything about the story of Job, you see how that fits. If you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that it is this series of God revealing himself to them, and they say, oh my goodness, this is amazing. We'll follow you, God. And then God blesses them, and then they take their blessings and use them to sin and chase after other nations. And then God punishes them to draw them back to him. And then they say, oh God, we really are repentant. We've changed. We're different now. Well, God says, how do you know whether you are or are not genuinely repentant? And so through the prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah, prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah, he says, for instance, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, for if you truly are repentant, that is, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice for one another, what is this going to look like? If you do not oppress the sojourner or the fatherless or the widow, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. His point is, your care for the fatherless demonstrates the genuineness of your repentance. Pure religion, genuine saving faith, among other things, a love for the orphan and a willingness to help. Pure religion, genuine saving faith produces, among other things, a love for the orphan and a willingness to help. Grace, hear this. This is a hard word, but hear this. If you lack concern for the orphan, if you entirely lack concern for the orphan, you need to lack concern for your salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. If you entirely lack concern for the orphan, you should lack confidence in your salvation. Caring for orphans, the Bible teaches, is a mark of genuine conversion. Here's the third thing. God does great things through orphan care. This is probably the easiest one to miss in what the Bible teaches about orphan care. It happens to be my favorite in one sense. I find it the most interesting, at least, probably because it's so subtle, because it's just ingrained in the story. Good stories have things ingrained in them that you might miss if you're not paying attention. Frankly, I've missed this for a long time. Consider this. God does great things through orphan care. We find this quietly embedded in a familiar Old Testament story. You know the story of Esther? Some of you do. At least you know about Esther herself. You know the behind-the-scenes hero in the story? A man named Mordecai? Did you know that Esther was an orphan adopted by Mordecai? It was through his care for the orphan Esther that God rescued an entire nation. Just listen to Esther 2, 5 through 7. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Again, if you're not familiar with this story, there was a tricky dude, really evil, really rotten. His name was Haman. Haman was one of the chief advisors to the king. I practiced saying his name all week, and I'm still going to get it wrong, but it's Ahasuerus. So the man Haman was a wicked man, and he was an advisor to the king, and he had, through trickery, convinced the king to command that all the Jews be destroyed. Well, at that time, Esther, who was a Jew as well, was queen, the king's wife. Mordecai, the man who had adopted her, skillfully guided her through a plan that resulted in the saving of the Jewish people and the destruction of the wicked and evil Haman. At least part of the point of the story of Esther, which you might have missed, is that God does great things through orphan care. Indeed, God literally chose to use adoption to preserve a nation and remain faithful to his covenant. Consider that for a minute, Grace. That's awesome. That is awesome. I love to imagine what God might do even among us today through our orphan care. Little subtle things. I guarantee that when Mordecai adopted Esther, he didn't think, well, obviously I'm doing this in order to save all of the Jews. He did it for presumably because he was a faithful follower of God. I love to imagine what a simple act of faithfulness on our part might mean for the people of God. Here's number four. God is constantly at work on behalf of the fatherless. Well, the first principle that it's so tightly, orphan care is so tightly tied to the gospel is most central. The second is perhaps the most revealing, that it is a mark of genuine conversion. And the third is, in my estimation, one of the most interesting. This one is the most encompassing. What I mean by that is the vast majority of the passages in the Bible that speak to the fatherless speak about this. And that is that God is constantly at work. God is constantly, continually, never not at work on behalf of the fatherless. The majority of the passages in the Bible that speak on orphans speak to the fact that God is unrelenting in his care for them. This is really good news on several fronts, Grace. Most notably, that in caring for orphans, we are simply joining God in what he's already doing. Let me say that again. It is good news, most notably, because in caring for orphans, we are joining God in what he is already doing. What we do matters, but we will never be an orphan's ultimate hope. Let's consider a few passages that speak to this. The first one is a passage we read earlier, Psalm 146. It tells us that God watches over and upholds the orphan. Remember that, Grace. Imagine all these cutout things, people. Imagine that all of these represent actual fatherless children in our state today. They're real people. They're real children. And God watches over and upholds every one of them. And because God's reign is forever, let's imagine I were to say, we've got a governor who is really working hard for the cause of the orphan. That's good news. We want that. You should vote in ways that would make that more likely. But governors come and governors go and live and die and get unelected. But Grace, Psalm 146 tells us that God's reign is forever. And so the fact that he is working on their behalf is truly good news. Listen to the words again. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And so we say, praise the Lord. In passages like Deuteronomy 10, God, the God of gods and Lord of lords, ensures justice, ultimate justice, provision and love. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. How do we know, or what does that look like? Verse 18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving them food and clothing. God continually does this. Psalm 10, oh, you do see, O Lord. That is, O Lord, your eyes are always open, always seeing. You do see, O Lord, for you note mischief and vexation when people are acting wrongly and feeling the effects of that, that you may take it into your hands. You care about that. You don't just see it, but you take it into your hands. What specifically? To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been a helper to the fatherless. Later in Psalm 10, God listens to, strengthens and protects the fatherless. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. You do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. Grace, these are just some of the many ways in which God is constantly working on behalf of the fatherless. We ought to praise him for that, but also, as the next principle highlights, we ought to join him in that. And that's number five. God calls his people to join him. He is constantly working on behalf of the fatherless, and he calls you and I to join him in that as well. Understanding that we were orphans, principle number one, that orphan care is a mark of salvation, principle number two, that God does great things through orphan care, principle number three, and that God greatly cares himself for orphans, all point to this next principle. God calls, indeed commands, his people to join him in his work on behalf of the fatherless. Indeed, in no uncertain terms, Grace, it's not subtle, it's not sneaky, and it's not hidden. In no uncertain terms, God has declared that there are significant blessings for those who will and terrible curses for those who do not. God works justice for orphans, and so must his people. God protects, works to protect the orphan, and so must his people. If we're to join in God, or join God in these things, the Word of God tells us we'll dine with kings. But if we refuse, we'll be destroyed. Truly, God does not deal lightly with those who take advantage of orphans. He does not tolerate those who would do them harm. Jeremiah 22, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. And on the other end, do no wrong or violence. To who? The resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, or shed blood in this place. For if, Grace, if we obey, if we do what God calls us to, for if you will indeed obey his word, then there shall enter the gates of his house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. But if we do not, if you do not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. We see the same thing in Exodus 22, the passage that strictly prohibits wronging the fatherless under the penalty of the curse of death. We may not mistreat the orphan, the fatherless. And yet, Grace, God does not merely command his people to refrain from harming the fatherless. It's not enough to simply do no harm. He does not merely prohibit our mistreatment of them. He also commands his people to join him in working and providing for them. God calls his people to actively care for the orphan. God commands his people to take a special offering, for instance, for the provision of the fatherless. He did in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 14. At the end of every 3 years, so imagine this. This was a command for Israel, a little different today. But at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. Deuteronomy 14:29. And the fatherless who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled. And the Lord your God may bless you in all the work that your hands do. The same thing shows up a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 24. God commanded his people to provide for the orphan by not picking their fields or their vines or their trees completely clean. At harvest time, they would go through and pick, and they would leave some behind so that the fatherless would have a means of providing for themselves. God would bless them should they obey. Even more significantly, God commands us not only to do no harm and not only to actively provide, he also commands, he keep upping the game here, commands his people to have a certain heart toward the orphan, to not do these things with hearts of coldness or indifference or just merely out of duty, but hearts of genuine kindness, goodness, and mercy. Zechariah 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy. Kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the fatherless. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Grace, if we read the Bible well, we cannot miss that God calls his people to join him in caring for the orphan. Indeed, God commands his people to care for the father. God's commands for his people to care for the fatherless were even to be declared out loud by the people of God. He took this so seriously that he commanded them to gather together and have the leaders declare these things, and the people reply in unison. And the Levites, the priests, the leaders of the day, shall declare to all the men of Israel, to all the people of Israel, in a loud voice, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the fatherless. And all the people shall say, amen. In all of this, it's important to remember that God's commands, Grace, are not arbitrary. He didn't flip a coin. Should I care for the fatherless or not? It came up heads. I guess I'm gonna. In all of this, it's important to remember that God's commands are not arbitrary. They all point his people to the place of blessing and away from the place of destruction. Therefore, wherever we find a command of God, we have found the good heart of God for his people. In other words, God's priorities are revealed in his commands. And that means that his heart, once again, is for the orphan, because his commands are for the orphan. Here's the last one, 6. It's going to sound funny at first. Remember the first one? We are all, or we're all orphans. This one, there are no true orphans. Might sound a little funny. The first, again, I pointed you to the fact that all are true orphans, and here this one is, there are no true orphans. This is a message of hope. I want to tell you what I mean. Lest we be discouraged, as hopefully God is maybe already working in your heart a bit, change at least a little bit towards the fatherless. But lest we be discouraged by our own weakness, our own feeble attempts to engage the cause of the orphan, or as you look around the enormity, even if everyone in our church took in 5 orphans today, there still would be half of them in Minnesota left. That's to say nothing of the rest of the world. So in order to keep us from being discouraged by our own weakness, our own weak attempts, or the enormity of their problem, we have to understand passages like Psalm 68. The heart of this psalm, remember this, write this down perhaps. The heart of this psalm is that there are no true orphans, for God is the Father to the fatherless. Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Lift up a song to Him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before Him. Why? Why is He worthy of all of this praise and adoration? Because, verse 5 says, He is the Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in His holy habitation. The first principle highlighted the fact that sin has made everyone a spiritual orphan, and that point remains. This point, however, is that there are no physical orphans who are outside of God's fatherly care. We've seen particular examples of how God fights for the cause of the orphan already. Here we see explicitly that they all flow directly from His fatherly disposition to all of the vulnerable in this world. Our hope in orphan care, once again, said this several times, I'm going to say it 2 more times after this. Our hope in orphan care then is not that we will ever be able to do enough. We won't. Instead, our hope must be in the fact that every time we foster or adopt or pray or give towards the cause of the fatherless, we are joining God in what He is already doing. Again, Grace, praise God for this and rest well in this. So in most ways, that's the end of the sermon. But I want to do 2 more things, because I don't mean you to just know these facts. I mean you to respond to them in faith and obedience. And so 2 more things. I told you at the beginning, I want to share just a minute my experience, very short version of this. And then I want to give you 5 specific ways you might do something today. I imagine that upon hearing all of this, some of you are giddy. Usually it tends to be the women. God has already worked this in your heart, and you're hoping that the other people around you will catch up. Maybe bend some elbows throughout the sermon. God has already worked these things in your heart, and you're glad to hear this trumpet sound. I also imagine, however, that there are a number of others among you that feel largely overwhelmed by all of this. It's a little like Missions Week, where you're afraid to even take a baby step forward because, I mean, chances are pretty good, let's be honest, you're going to end up naked in a hut somewhere in a village in Africa, right? Like, that's really the only possible, like, way you can do missions. Well, in the same way, you probably imagine if you take even a baby step towards caring for the fatherless, you're going to end up with 4 kids that came from drug addicted homes and that carry guns with them wherever they go. And right. I mean, that's really the only possible way you could care for orphans. In fact, we heard a story exactly that this morning. So if you want to talk to Eric and Danny to hear their story, that is in fact what happened, as they took a step towards caring for the fatherless. But if you didn't hear the blessings of God in their story, you missed the story. But again, for those of you who might be feeling largely overwhelmed by all of this, kids maybe aren't your thing. You're too old, right? Some of you are pretty old. I mean, like, what could you possibly do, right? It's scary to think of all that could go wrong. You don't have a lot of money. You're not sure that you could love a kid that isn't biological in the same way. I mean, I've heard all these types of things. In some ways, I've felt all these types of things. So on behalf of that second group, the overwhelmed group, I want to share with you 3 minutes, 3 minutes of my story in the way of an encouragement. For I was and still am in a number of ways, to some degree among you. If you heard Eric talk this morning, he'd say the same thing. He shared a better version of this even. For many of you know our family's story. We fostered a number of kids and have adopted two amazing little girls. But what you might not know, however, is the change that God needed to work in my heart to bring us to this point, or at least to bring me to this point. I don't mean to suggest our family is a perfect example of this or anything else. I don't mean to suggest that I personally have come to full maturity in this, because I certainly haven't. But what I do mean to suggest is this, the reasoning for which I hope will become clear very soon. If God can use someone like me, he can use anyone. And I mean that. Sounds maybe weird for your pastor to say that, but I mean it. Let me tell you the story. When Jerry and I first started dating, she told me that she wanted to become a nurse so she could help vulnerable people. I thought that sounded noble. We were teenagers, so whatever. It sounded good in theory, and I assumed that meant at most she would work for a hospital where she could clock in and clock out and sort of keep me from it. It didn't take long, however, for her to make clear that one of the primary ways she meant to do that was through adoption. Again, I thought this sounded noble, but we were young, and at the earliest, this was, you know, maybe a decade away or more. I was fine as long as it was theoretical. This is sort of funny, but it's also embarrassing and convicting and sad. And we got married, and she continued to talk about it. I even started to join her in talking about it because it earned me some Christian street cred, which is a big deal, right? It earned me some Christian street cred within my mind, no commitment, no risk, and little chance of it actually happening. These are the best. Or so I thought. Within a few years, we had Jeremiah, then Daniel, then Anna, and it almost became easier for me to talk about adoption at that point because we already had a pile of kids and they were, you know, challenging in and of themselves. And so I figured that would certainly scratch her itch. It didn't. After Anna, it became clear that having more biological kids probably wasn't going to be in the cards for us. And so at this point, when I'd assumed Jerry's eagerness would fade, it actually began to increase. Not only did she want to adopt, she wanted to adopt in ways that would allow her to put her nursing training into practice. We joked about one-legged crack babies. The short version of what followed is that in a truly holy way, God and Jerry conspired, I'm convinced, with mustache twisting and all, to confront me head on with three questions. Here were the questions. Was God's word actually my standard? I'd been a pastor for quite a while at this time. I'd answered that in, I thought, a definitive way, but in reality, I'd only answered that in certain aspects of God's word. Was God's word my standard? Second, did I really believe the promises of God? Again, I knew that I did in some ways, but not in this way. And thirdly, what did I really believe about my role in the cause of the fatherless? Up to that point, I'd been able to skirt those questions in this area. That was no longer the case. I had to finally and truthfully answer those questions for myself. It was a battle. It still is. I prayed and read and questioned for some time. In the end, though, a few things coalesced. A couple of books, a simple question from our son Daniel, the prayers of my wife, a pretty little Colombian girl, and the Spirit of God changed my heart to soften it, to humble it, and to make it more like God's. Why do I share this? Not because I've already arrived then and you should just join me in all of my noble care for the fatherless. It's not it at all. The point of sharing all of this is simply this. If God can change a heart like mine toward orphan care, and he still is, he can change anyone's. I don't know what you came in here thinking as it relates to adoption and foster care or supporting those engaged, but I can promise you, wherever you were, God can change your heart as he's changed mine. There are many ways to engage in the cause of the orphan, several of which I'm going to get to in like 15 seconds. But don't count out, Grace, the possibility of doing so through foster care or adoption just because you're not wired that way. I guarantee this, and my wife will give an amen. If anyone is not wired that way, it's me. If you know me at all, you know that if anyone is not wired that way, it's me. But God can rewire you. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has brought about through this in ways that Eric and Danny talked about in an awesomely gospel driven, centered, shaped way this morning. Some of the greatest joys of my life, two in particular. In conclusion, let's get really practical. What do we do? My aim in the sermon is to open your eyes to the reality that Scripture does not allow us to be indifferent to the cause of the orphan. We will take in, support, or disobey. Those are our only options. You and I, as adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, must care for and fight for the thousands in Minnesota, the hundreds of thousands around our country, and the millions around the globe. Now, Grace, I do mean this. Not everyone who calls in the name of Jesus is called to adopt a child, but we are all called to engage in the battle for their lives and souls. Five things. What do you do? You can do some of these today. Number one, have a quiet time. What's the first thing you can do to care for the cause of the fatherless? Have a quiet time. Spend time each day in God's Word to pray and worship Him. The more you fall in love with God, the more you'll care about the things God cares about, including the fatherless and the vulnerable. That's a baby step, right? That's not for kids addicted to drugs. Just have a quiet time. You can do that. Second, evangelize. The more the gospel is able to take hold, the more the gospel is able to take hold, the fewer orphans there will be. Because the gospel produces godliness, and godliness produces healthy homes and people with a heart to invite others into them. Evangelize, share the gospel with unbelievers. Third, talk to one of the many families at Grace Church who have adopted or are fostering. Again, Eric and Danny shared their story in Sunday school. Talk to them this afternoon. You missed out tremendously if you didn't hear it. They're still in it. So I want to talk about fresh. Hopefully any who have been engaged in this will be able to share our heart, describe the reality of the process, all the ups and the downs, answer any questions you might have, and point you in the right direction. You may realize through talking to someone who's been in it that adoption and fostering aren't for you, but at least you'll know better how to pray for and support those for whom it is. Fourth, pray and give lots of money. Pray and give lots of money to adopting couples. Satanically, it costs a ton of money to adopt a kid. Give lots of money. Pray for. Give lots of money to adopting couples. Godly grant agencies, adoption agencies, those who are engaged in orphan care. Fifth, lastly, seriously consider becoming adoptive or foster parents. Obviously, the most direct way to care for an orphan is to bring them into your home. Remember this, Grace. The good news, I said this at the beginning, hopefully it was ringing in your ears. The good news is that whenever we join God in His work, we know now that He's working constantly for the cause of the fatherless. The good news is that whenever we join God in His work, we will never fail because God always wins. All the greatness of God is for the orphan. All who have seen the greatness of God are called to join Him in this holy ambition. All of this is because physical orphan care provides a visible picture of the spiritual orphan rescue that God offers to the world in Jesus Christ. Look to God, therefore, in all of His greatness. See how He directs that greatness toward the vulnerable and imitate Him in it, knowing that in so doing, you are painting a living picture of the gospel for the whole world. I charge you, therefore, Grace, it's the last line. I charge you, therefore, by the mercies of God and according to the grace of God, take in, support, or disobey.